May be seated. Did you see all these kids? What a joy. Well, tonight we'll be hearing from our brother Tim Call. So, Tim, why don't you come on up. What can you say about Tim? He certainly keeps our meetings interesting. We may have to get him in the program next year just to keep that element of the meetings going. Actually, I will share one thing with you about our brother. He and I, early on, you know, this is our first year that we're able to offer seminary credit for this internship. And he and I, early on, were talking about that and going back and forth on that possibility for him. And he decided against it. He decided not to pursue seminary credit at this time. And I don't know whether or not that was the right decision. It's not mine to make. But I will say that it is, to me, commendable that even though he doesn't get any hours for this, he doesn't have, at least insofar as he can see right now, a degree waiting for him at the end of this process. He has committed himself to the work that's involved in this program. And for that, I'm grateful. And he's being held to the same standards, getting grades just like everybody else. And he's doing this just for the educational experience and the work that the Lord may do to shape him for future ministry. So I do find that very commendable, and I'm very happy to have you with us, Tim, and you're a dear brother to us, and we look forward to hearing from you. So let's pray for you. Father, thank you for our brother Tim. Thank you for the good work that you have begun in him. And we pray that you would bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray that whatever labor he is to play, whatever role he is to play in the future of your church, wherever he may go, whatever church he may serve, whatever mission you may give him, we pray he may be found faithful, that he would give attention to guard his heart and to guard the teaching, so that by doing so he may save both himself and his hearers. We lift him up to you tonight, knowing that you have laid a message upon his heart from your word to share with us, and we pray that you would anoint him to speak clearly and passionately, and that it would be the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and let your word go forth in power to your church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you guys hear me? Okay, great. Well, I wanted to start out by saying that it's a tremendous honor to be here with you guys. You are, and I think I speak on the behalf of the apprentices, that you guys are our family. You are our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters in the faith, and we don't deserve the gifts that you guys give us. I mean, you guys model for us every day what it is like to be godly, and I've been blessed in my 3 years of time here. I mean, some of you have even taken me into your homes for months and loved on me. So thank you, and it's an honor to stand up here and to preach. My text is from Matthew 11, verses 1 through 24. You guys will stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 24. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent a word to his disciples and said to them, to say to Christ, "Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, John began speaking to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all of the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling out to their playmates. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray. Father, I ask for you to stir our affections. Lord, our hearts are at times so cold and hard to your word. And I know that even as my heart thunders inside my chest right now, that it still has a tendency to be cold to your word. And so I ask, Father, that you would stir our affections for you, that you would stir our devotion and our adoration of you during this time. I ask for the outside influence of what we're going to do tonight or what we're going to do tomorrow or what's going on in our lives right now be put at rest and at peace. And that you would let us glean from your word, for it's a living, breathing, life-altering sword that pierces through our hearts. Father, give us blessings this time and help us to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. And we ask that you be glorified and that our hearts would be encouraged. Amen. When starting this sermon, I'm always kind of in competition with Lee to see who's like, if I can pull off an introduction like he can. He's so good at it, I cannot. But so I begin to start thinking, and one thing that stuck out of the text that I just realized is that there's so many questions being fired off, right, left and right. You've got John's asking questions, Jesus is asking rhetorical questions, and the wicked generation is even asking questions. And I think questions bring clarity, right, to our situation. Now, obviously, answers bring clarity, right, of course, but I also think questions bring clarity, right? When we ask a question, I think it shows what's at our heart, right? I was a teacher for a little while. And some of the questions that the kids ask, I could tell they're not even caring what's being said or what they're learning or anything like that. But some of the times, kids would ask just flashes of brilliance, right? And they would ask these questions that just got to the heart of the issue. And I think this could be seen in the 1970s with Richard Nixon, right? The guy who said, I'm not a crook, during the Watergate scandal, right? And so he sent burglars to go into his political rivals' headquarters and get information to photograph documents and do things that you don't want presidents doing, right, to their enemies. Well, he does this, and eventually these guys are found out, and they're wondering, the prosecution is wondering, who is to blame for all this? Is it really the president or someone else? And so Nixon throws smokescreen after smokescreen, deflection after deflection, to hide that he was actually in the thick of it. And then a senator from Tennessee named Howard Baker asked this question, and it altered the entire prosecution's angle. He said, what did the president know, and when did he know it? And I think we understand these kind of questions like parents, right? I mean, I'm not a parent, but you guys do, right? You've got a kid who you told to go clean his room, and he's downstairs, he's watching TV. The wrong question would be, Johnny, what do you think you're doing down here? That's the wrong question. That doesn't get you anywhere, right? Because then he's going to say, nothing. I'm not doing anything, you know? But then if you ask this question, did you or did you not do as I told you to do, right? Then all of a sudden, you got him. There's no way he's going anywhere, right? He's going back up to his room to clean it, right? You got him. You nailed him. And I think if you could say, this might be kind of bad language, but if you could say that John is kind of pinning Christ down for a second, right? He's asking a question that puts Christ in a position where he can only say either yes, he is the Messiah, or no, he's not the Messiah. And I think that's what we see here. Just to give you an outline of the way I'm going, I've got 3 points. The first is that Christ consoles a struggling faith. Christ consoles the struggling faith. And I think you see that out of verses 1 through 9. For those of you who are taking notes. And then 10 through 15 is Christ promises a completed faith. Christ promises a completed faith. And the rest of the verses until 24 is Christ threatens a selfish faith. And so I think what we're going to see out of here is how Christ deals with faith, basically. The bountiful faith, the struggling faith, or the non-existent faith, really. So starting in verse 1, Christ consoles a struggling faith. And going back to the idea of questions, I think when we come to this text, if we're understanding really what's going on here, John's question is a little bit odd, right? On this side of the New Covenant, John the Baptist's questioning is odd because he's the greatest prophet that lived until Christ. It's easy to recall the giant of the faith who goes out in camel hair and eats bugs, right? And does all these great things. He's preaching, he's rebuking the arrogant people in their faith. And we're typically focused on this man of supreme faith who prophesied about Christ, who readily accepted him as Messiah, and who humbly knew himself not even to be worthy to baptize our Christ. Yet here we are in Matthew 11. Right, it's kind of odd. John, the cousin of Jesus, has the audacity to ask whether or not Jesus is lying or not. Really, that's his question. He says, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you really who you say that you are? I think there's more to this story, though, than just that mere question, because we need to understand the context. You see, John is asking Christ who he is. That's true. John is not asking Jesus who John is. Right? John is asking Christ, really, what's Christ's identity? But he's not confused about his own identity. And I'll give you kind of an example here. Growing up, I always wanted to be a hero. Okay? I wanted to be King Arthur, Aragorn, Martin the Warrior, King David, Randolph Thor, Luke Skywalker, better yet, Han Solo. Right? I think this is the case for most guys, right? We want to be the hero that saves everyone, who kind of builds up a legacy and does all this stuff, rescues the damsel, saves the kingdom. Everyone's, that is amazing, right? That's who kids want to be. That's who guys want to be. That's why superhero movies are great. But what is it that makes up a hero? Is it his sword, his weapon? Is it his lady, his kingdom? Is it all this stuff? Sure, it's that, and probably his character too, right? He does good things. But I think it's also prophecy. Right? Every character I can think of was spoken about in the story before the character even shows up, right? You have this prophecy element in myths and legends and even in the gospel, tons of prophecy. Even before Christ shows up, you have so many books devoted to telling us the Christ figure is about to show up, right? Imagine if you had prophecy spoken about you. What's remarkable for John is that he was actually prophesied about 400 years before he even shows up to the scene in Malachi 3:1. Ancient text spoke of him being a herald of the coming Messiah. To validate that John was the forerunner of the Savior, in Luke 1, an angel appears to his parents. So he strikes Zechariah, his father, mute for a time. And in Luke 3, the entire city he grew up in wondered who he was going to be. Another example, I and my twin brother, we almost died when we were really little. It sent my parents kind of into a struggle, right? They're kind of, oh no, what's going to happen? Right, especially for me. Just kidding, don't tell Adam. And so there's all this kind of this buzz about what's going on. I was in the hospital for months. It looked bad. And even as slightly remarkable as that, right? Kids are sick when they're young sometimes, right? And as unremarkable as that might seem for a time, to this day, I still meet people who are like, you're Jim and Karen's son. Oh, we prayed for you, right? We know about your remarkable birth, how God did all this stuff for you and your family. Bless you guys. What more if an angel appears to your parents? I mean, and everyone's like, this guy's the forerunner of the Savior. Wouldn't John have known exactly who he is from his birth? Of course he would, right? And he would have pored over Scripture over and over again just to find out who he was. I deal with college students all the time. And they come to me and then they ask these questions, which are reasonable questions. They, what am I supposed to do? What's my purpose in life? Even the ridiculous question that we've all asked, who am I? Right? We ask those questions. John, make no mistake, John knew exactly who he was. Prophecy spoke about who he was. So when John became a man, he did some interesting things. It seems that he might have gotten in an argument with a camel, killed it, and wore hair as pants. He also put some bugs in a bag, ate them for lunch, and set off to the desert to tell people about Jesus. Tom Fox would have loved this guy. Even after, with all those eccentricities, the Spirit of God was with him. He railed at the arrogant, yelling, who warned you of the wrath that is to come? And the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. The oppression of the righteous was coming to an end, and evil was finally going to be crushed, it looked like. John was amazingly successful in this ministry. Thousands were flocking to him from the cities to be baptized. Hearts were being converted. Evil was being exposed. The Messiah was indeed coming. Then the voice of God, which hadn't spoken in 400 years, came in the presence of John and said, "This Jesus guy that you're baptizing, he is the Son of God. He's my son and I'm well pleased in him," right? It's almost as if John had no excuse to say, "Are you really who you say you are, Jesus? I'm kind of confused," right? Because it was time and time again, right? We see all these things. Surely the kingdom of heaven was at hand when John was doing all this, and John was the tip of the spear thrusting into the heart of darkness. Everything was going great in his ministry. He was fulfilling his purpose. And then, like a house of cards, it all came tumbling down. Because Jesus left him to go in the wilderness. John, very soon after that, was imprisoned by the evil king that he had rebuked. His followers all but disbanded him. And suddenly, the preacher to thousands was isolated with no message to preach. The man of the free and open and wild desert was suddenly in a cell, dark and silent. And the greatest man who ever lived was subjected to the whims of a two-bit tyrant king who didn't even have control of his own house. And there in the confines of prison, John was left to wonder if everything he had lived for, everything he had been doing in the last few years was a lie. This is the backdrop to John's question in verse 3, "Are you the coming one?" John was so intimately associated with Jesus. He knew him from birth. The prophecies told about him that this was the one God witnessed himself to his face. They had the same message, they had the same goal, and were in the same spirit. And this is what makes John's question bring so much clarity to the condition of his heart. John is reaching out his hand and asking desperately to Christ, "Are you really who you say that you are? Because I've given everything for this. Please be who you say that you are." And no doubt there are some here today who struggle in the same way that John did. Perhaps there are some who find themselves in places they did not expect to find themselves in. Some of us have just now started to dive deeper into the things of Scripture, and the irony is not lost on us that we were stronger in the faith when we were young and knew nothing than now, than we're looking at Scripture with a critical eye. Perhaps with a man who just lost his job and knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had called him there. He had worked there for 20 years. Now suddenly he lost his job and he has no idea where he's at in life. The man whose once godly ministry seemed to be withering away before his eyes. The wife who wonders if her dreams and hopes were all a sham as she constantly goes about the day in, day out routine of her mundane life. The young man or woman who has longed for years to be blessed with a spouse, but there seems to be no answer from a seemingly silent God. The one who looks out on the success, the prestige, and the wealth of the wicked and wonders, how can God be really who he says that he is if those who do right are punished and those who do wrong are exalted? The couple whose joyful expectation during pregnancy turns into tears and loss as death steals yet another one from our arms. The one who longs so desperately to feel free from the chains of sin and guilt and temptation, and yet every single night they're tempted with the same sins. They see no way out. The saints who together cry out for the Savior to return so that all will be made whole again, that there will be a peace in the land and an end of pain and violence. We long for there to be an end of death, suffering, fear, doubt, sin, anxiety, and sorrow. And with one voice we cry, "Jesus, are you really who you say that you are?" Yet I tell you, brothers and sisters, God is not fearful of your questions. He will not shy away from the one who reaches out their hands desperately and says, "Are you really who you say that you are? Because I want you to be, because I need you to be." Our Messiah knows all too well our temptations and our weaknesses. Because, lest you forget, doesn't it say in Hebrews that he knows our temptations, right? He's carried the cross just like us. He was exalted to perfection and he gave it all up to be infected with us with sin, right? He had everything and he came down to know us. What's more, look at John, the greatest man who ever lived. Does Christ look at him and say, "You of all people should know"? Does he cast him away and say, "Forget you then, I'm going out"? No, Christ looks at him and gives him a tender rebuke and tells him to stay the course. Just look at the tender rebuke in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Go back and report to John all that you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, at first glance, you might say, "It's a little harsh, Jesus. It's a little harsh for you to just say to John, look around." Because if he looks around, what does he see? He sees darkness. He sees a cell. He sees the things that he doesn't want to see. But I think more is going on here. I think what Christ is doing is actually speaking the words of prophecy from Isaiah 35. And remember, John is the guy who pored over prophecies as a child. What I see here is that Christ perfectly speaks into John's heart with the very thing that would have comforted him most. Prophecy, right? He's a prophet. And so what he's saying in Isaiah 35 is that more is going on here, John, than you see. More is going on here than just meets the eye. He says this in Isaiah 35, starting in verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts. You could also say to those in prison, my servants who are trapped in a cell. Say to those who are desperately longing for a Savior. Say to those who look around and see evil all around them, and yet they wonder, is God really who He says that He is? Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, He will come to save you. And get this, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the deserts. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And the highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about it. No lion will be there, no ravenous beast. They will not be there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Jesus is reminding John of the mission that both of them had linked arms with together since the very beginning. He's reminding his most preeminent servant that all is not lost, that there is much more to be gained here than merely John's preaching or even his earthly freedom. There is much more evil here to crush than one tiny king in the Middle East. The gentle and loving Lord looks to this man's struggling faith and gently lifts his head to Scripture and tells him, fear not. You see, this king has in mind to crush all evil with the heel of his foot and to bind up all sin with the word of his power. Soon will come a day when all of the wicked will be judged, when all of the afflictions of this present dream will pass away, and when all the weary will find rest. He is reminding John that his people will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their hearts, and death and sorrow and oppression shall be no more, praise God. This is why John should not fall away on account of him, because all will be made right. This is the message to us as well, Cornerstone. Though our nights reach their darkest hours and our days seem like forgotten memories, though death steals those whom we love and our expectations and dreams are dashed upon the rocks of hardship, I tell you with the full authority of Scripture that all will be made right. And has He not proven it to you in the past? Has He not rescued you in your darkest nights before? Has He not at the very least given you food and shelter and clothing? Has He not put you in a land of opportunity? Has He not, I mean, even lower than that, has He not, as you sat here, had the breath to breathe? Right? Your heart keeps on beating. That is grace. For we don't deserve that at all. And what is more, believer, has He not given you renewal, restoration, and redemption? Praise God, yes He has. Right? And has He not given us a heart that actually burns for Him? And that we long to do His commandments? That would be impossible outside of God's grace. He is so kind to us. And even though it looks as if this present dream, it is not, and actually it's a nightmare, it will pass away. Understand that joy will be coming, that gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I urge you to stay the course. Let not your heart grow faint. He who promised is faithful. Plead like John to know if He is the one who has come, for He has. Go to your Father and ask for more faith. The cry of the believer is this, I believe, help me, O God, to believe. The one who we call Abba Father yearns for His children to beckon Him come. I urge you to reject the lies of unfaithfulness and mistrust. I urge you to link arms with one another and march on towards Zion. Though we are beaten down, though we are discouraged, though we are weak, though we are imprisoned and mocked, though we see no way out of this current distress, know that all will be made right. We must hold fast to the promises of God and remind them to ourselves daily and each other. Right? That's what we're doing here. Look around you. These are your fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the faith. These are no mere mortals that you sit with. These are people that in a billion years you will be with if they are caught up in Christ's glory. Right? These faces that you see are not just specters. Right? These are real people and real people going on to Zion. These are your healers, your comforters, your protectors. We have such an asset here at Cornerstone. Recall to mind the fulfillment of the Word of God and speak often of that. Implore each other to remember that we are on a mission of greater importance than ourselves or even our own silly felt needs. We are in a kingdom that is on the move, and there is no place for fear, anxiety, or faltering faith. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of him. My next point is that going from 10 through 15 is that Christ promises a completed faith. An explanation about this advancing kingdom is given in verses 10 through 15. It's here we see that Christ promises a completed faith. Here Christ tells us exactly who John the Baptist was. He was the messenger, the herald. And then it goes on for like 7 through 10. And it's like, John the Baptist is really cool, right? And we see that, right? And that's the way it seems. It seems as if it's saying how great John the Baptist is. Yet then you get to verse 11 and it's this kind of a tricky thing. It says a seemingly entirely contradictory thing to what the past few verses it says. It says, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John, starting with 11. And then it says, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. A little bit confusing. I think it's helpful to think of it in kind of three terms. If you're thinking of history, you start in the very beginning and you go on to Christ coming, his second coming. If you think of this section in space and air right here, this section being that the section of the prophets, the Old Testament, and then this section, like the fulfillment of time, right? This is Christ, and this right here is John the Baptist hanging out together. And this right here is the new kingdom, the new covenant, the kingdom of heaven, right? So three different sections. About the first section, to find out really what's being said here, I would say go to Hebrews 11, the epic chapter of the heroes of faith. I'm starting verses 39 through 40. I'll kind of walk through this. Speaking about the prophets in that first section. And these, though commended for their faith, these prophets commended for the faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised was the Messiah, right? In that second bracket. They're hoping, they're dreaming for that Messiah. And they did not receive it, although it was promised. Since God had provided something better for us being in the new covenant, the new kingdom, right? Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, the prophets, should not be made perfect. So you need to join these two together, right? And the joining is Christ. Now, let's look at this. The writer is reminding us that God promised to send a Savior to his children. But before Christ came in the flesh, these men of faith were never able to fully receive this blessing. They could only dream about faith in the coming Messiah. However, John the Baptist knew intimately the Messiah. He could speak to, touch, look at the Messiah. Therefore, that faithful prophet, who was just like the prophets of old, but actually got to see the fulfillment, he was the greatest man who ever lived. It's not, the passage of Matthew 11 is not talking about how great John the Baptist is. Rather, it's talking about that John Baptist's greatness and the prophet's greatness and even those in the New Covenant's greatness is entirely, absolutely caught up with the greatness of Christ. And so that's why in the last part of verse 11, it's saying that those in the New Kingdom, those under the New Covenant, are so much greater, right? So if the prophets of old had the Messiah as only a hope and a dream, and John had the Messiah as a tangible blessing, but he understood nothing of the death, the resurrection, the burial, or the bride of Christ, he was actually least in the kingdom, right? Because we, you and I, believer, we have the proof of experience. We have the witness of the entire canon of the New and the Old Testament. We have the living, breathing, life-altering Spirit of God living inside us. If the prophets could only dream of the future, John could only see and touch and see and do all this kind of stuff and talk to, we have Christ within us. All right, that's a tremendous blessing. And that's why he says that we're greater than those guys. Now, before you begin to brag and to boast, which I doubt you to do, but that's what it says right here. Let me point out this truth. Our own greatness is absolutely entirely caught up with Jesus' greatness. What I mean is this. You did not become a child of God on your own volition, right? You didn't like charm God or bemuse God by your own wit or smile, right? That didn't happen. Every morsel of strength, wisdom, affection, and beauty that you can even dream about or muster or cause to come about is entirely, absolutely, completely caught up with the strength, the wisdom, the beauty, and the affection of Christ Jesus. Who purchased you in your weakness. None of this life is about you. None of it. Or me. What is more, Christ desires our faith to be finished. In verse 11, he's moving the reader to the realization that as more time goes on, starting this bracket, went to this bracket, went to this, as more time goes on, more and more events are taking place that are bringing about the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. He really is promising us and bringing about a completed faith. Though you struggle in your faith now, understand there will come a day when there will be no more struggle. You will have a completed faith. You will not long for the things that you long for. You will not be prone to wander. He promises a completed faith. Going on about the kingdom, Jesus tells us in verse 12, from the days until now, and John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, this passage had some debate. You might be reading different translations. I think certain ones have different ideas. And on the one hand, you hear, okay, violent men, well, this is a common thought. Let's make that positive, right? Let's make it positive to be violent. How do we do that? Okay, well, the passage is talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was violent, right? He's running around half-dressed and shaking his staff at people, yelling to repent, right? That's a violent man. We need to go be violent. We need to give up everything. We need to risk our own necks on the line for the gospel. And I think absolutely we need to do that. I just don't think that's what it's saying right here in Matthew 11. I think what he's saying in Matthew 11 is that even though we are violent men in some sense, our violence doesn't bring about the kingdom, right? Surely God wants us to flee a passive and weak faith, but that's not what's being said here in Matthew 11. Namely, the thrust of Matthew 11 is that we need to desperately cling to the mercies of the King. Even in matters of believing that God is for us, seems sometimes absolutely outside of our control to do, right? If we have the living, breathing, life-altering Word of God in us, or the Spirit of God, and yet we can't even at times muster up enough strength to believe in Him, right? We come sometimes on Sunday nights praying to each other, help me, pray for me, because I'm struggling with the faith, right? In all reality, I think we're quite pitiful, right? It's not that we need to be violent and somehow do something for the kingdom. Just look at John. Even the greatest among us was thrown into prison, and there was nothing he could do to stop it. The message of Matthew 11 is not to become violent. It's to trust that even when we feel surrounded and have nothing to hope for, we so-called violent men can merely cling to Christ's robes and beg for His mercy and affection to wash over us. What then is verse 12 saying? I think it's the promise of our suffering. The Messiah is telling us that the kingdom has suffered violence in the past with the prophets. It suffered violence with John and will continue to suffer violence with us. And then to reinforce this truth, Jesus says in verse 14 that John is Elijah who is to come. Elijah's tenure as a prophet was met with stark resistance from a wicked king and queen, much like John, king and queen, eventually killed him, right? Also in 1 Kings 19, you have Elijah as this massive crisis of faith, much like John's having right here in Matthew 11, right? He's bringing these comparisons in so you realize it happened in the old, it's happening now, and it will continue to happen. But understand that though suffering, it happens. Although suffering happens and violence, men seize us. Understand that Christ is completing a perfect faith within us. And will continue to do so. You can think of it like this. Just as we are made righteous upon belief, yet still sin. Just as we love God with a burning passion, yet still are frustratingly prone to wander. Just as Christ has secured our place with Him, yet we still walk along broken paths. So Christ has destroyed the powers of sin, suffering, and violence. Yet at times, they seem to prevail against the chosen ones. Violence comes, yet trust that Christ is bringing about more than just violence. He's bringing about your completed faith. And he also says in the next verses, 16 through 24, woe be to those who hurt my children, and woe be to those who reject my word. In 16 through 24, Christ threatens a selfish faith. He threatens a selfish faith. He begins in 16 with comparing the present generation to whiny children playing in the marketplace, running around pouting because their friends aren't playing the games that they want them to. The present generation didn't want John or Jesus and their message, and they blame the men's form of ministry to do so. This is the ridiculousness of the world. The world rejects the message of the gospel regardless of what form it takes. Take John the Baptist as an example. He was a man that made the Puritans seem like Pentecostals, right? John the Baptist was an outsider. He was a strict man of discipline, and he was running around preaching in the desert, right? Away from people, kind of. And yet, what did they blame? They blamed his strictness. And then look at Christ. Christ was a man of the culture. Christ was inside. Christ was a man that made much of life and liberty. And yet, what did they blame? They blamed his liberty, right? On one side, you have the strictness. On one side, you have the liberty. And that's what the song's getting at. They're saying, we sang a song for you and you didn't dance, John, right? You were this hard, crazy man who did all this stuff. And then we played a dirge, Jesus, and you didn't mourn. You were out making full of life and liberty. And they're whining, they're pouting about this. And Jesus is saying, you're fools. You don't get what's really going on here. What's really going on here is that you need to repent and to believe. And the people are then rejecting that message. They called one demonic and the other a drunkard and refused their cries of warning. They were like fickle children demanding others to conform to their views of religion and faith. And sadly, they looked into the eyes of the author of truth and religion and called him a liar. And in their arrogance, they became indifferent and cold to the truth. Cornerstone, flee spiritual indifference with all your might. Run as fast as you can from the hounds of spiritual arrogance, for they will tear you to pieces if caught. Cold hearts will turn into stone fortresses against the tender whisperings of the Spirit. Believer, if you are lax to burn with passion to spend intimate time with Jesus, be warned that you are developing a selfish faith. If you can barely muster up the wherewithal to come fellowship with your fellow believers, to pray or weep for the lost, to sing with songs of affection during this time, if you're noticing in your heart, because it happens to me, if you notice within your heart that that's happening, flee the complete opposite way, because Christ is against spiritual indifference. He is against people who wish to have faith on their own terms. In order to fight this, we must remind ourselves of the gospel daily, as I said before. We must pray for each other's sensitivity to the Spirit. We must turn our hearts back to the Lord. Enough with cold, unimpassioned faith. We do not get Christ on our own terms. He is the King of glory who will one day come back and bring His children with Him. The triumphant shout, as it says in the hymn, "It is well." And He calls us beloved if we but repent of our sins and believe in Him. Yet for those who persist in a faith of themselves, there will be only judgment. The Messiah who once graciously offered a hand of mercy will take it away and will not give it back, and will only pronounce damnation on those who reject His word. In Matthew 20 through 24, He compares three different cities of His time with three different cities that were notorious in the past and were destroyed by specific decree of God. Do you remember the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah with their homosexuality, their raping, and their faithlessness? Their cities were reduced to ash as blistering hot rock was sent from heaven that seared into the flesh of the inhabitants and the foundations of the city. Lives snuffed out, families destroyed, and dreams sacrificed on the altar of judgment. It is no small thing, and the Messiah tells the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum the same fate awaits them, and worse if they continue. Do you remember Tyre and Sidon? Lee talked about this in Ezekiel. Cities that were bastions of wealth and affluence in this ancient world. They held palaces and homes that were great and beautiful and radiant. And their people were safe from outside attack, and their bellies were full. They lacked for nothing, and yet they forgot who God was. They forgot that everything that had been given to them was given to them by God, and they even said it was by their own hands that they have attained prestige. Let me ask you, where are those cities now? Tell me if you know. The remains lay scattered among the deserts of the Middle East, exactly where God said that they would be. Be warned. And God is not joking about this. Although the fate of those cities should make us a shudder and wonder, Christ says in verses 22 that I tell you more, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for the cities that act as if God is their plaything to be ordered about, forced to conform to their whims and desires. Our God is tameless, and He is radiant and strong, and He will not be caged in by our own pathetic whims. An interesting point here could be made that God hates cold and indifferent faith more than He hates homosexuality. I tell you the truth, believer, the merciful Messiah has warned you to turn away from your wickedness, your unbelief, your faithlessness, your selfishness, and your indifference. For the unbeliever, there is little time left. You must repent and believe in the promise of Christ. He is patient, but do not test Him in this. Would it not be better to have a gentle and kind father than a powerful and vengeful enemy? Repent and believe. Christian brother, I respond to you differently. I want your heart to be encouraged tonight. I want your spirit to be uplifted as you hope in His affections for you, because you do not hope in vain. When you struggle to believe, when doubts plague your mind, because they do, right? Just come to Sunday night. They do. We know they do. Remember to run to Him with your hurts. Run to Him with your depression. Run to Him with your anxiety and your fear. Run to Him with your questions. He does not shy away from the one who asks Him for more faith. The one who weeps and says, I believe. Oh God, help my unbelief. Your doubts do not scare God. Remember our brother in the faith, John the Baptist, who at this moment in time has received the crown of glory. What would he say to us right now? Would he not say, brothers, Cornerstone, that momentary affliction is nothing. I sat in the cell, I had my own head cut off, and now I sit here in the glory of heaven. I tell you, that momentary affliction is nothing compared to the mercies of God's grace Amen. Do not forget that this life is more, has more at stake than our felt needs. We are in the final act of the play and the curtain is finally drawing to a close. It is true that the kingdom suffers violence. This is true. It is true that many will ache and shed tears still. Hearts will be broken and sorrow will linger for a time. But remember this. Our King will repay 1,000-fold for the damage that is done. All will be made right. He has not been bringing about a faith within you to merely let it fade into the night. No, you are intertwined with the glories of God. He has made you His namesake and His bride. And this is the great romance that all of us are longing for in our hearts. You are intertwined with the living God. One day your faith will be completed. The evil empires of this world will pass away and all things will be made new. All things will be made right. I want to finish by reading out of Matthew 11 again, but the last verse there, last few verses, Matthew 11 verses 28, it says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, your kindness to us knows no bounds. You've taken the worst of enemies. You've taken the ones who each of us know our thoughts, even each of us know the sins that are ever before us. You've taken that vulgar, disgusting mess of humanity and you have made us sons of the throne. You've made us heirs to heaven, but you have only done that at the expense of your Son and His blood. You've done that for us and for your glory. And Lord, we are made one with Christ and we say, thank you. We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to weep. And we know what it is to doubt. And we give you thanks that you're not a hard God like the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the gods of this current age who would reject people. You're a God who mercifully tilts our head to Scripture and say, do you not remember what I've written? Do you not remember what I've whispered to you and have spoken? Lord, I pray for our hearts to be encouraged this week. I pray for lives to be changed. I pray for affection to go deep and to run deep. Lord, help us to turn towards you. Oh, we love you. We need your help loving you more. It's sad how weak we are. Father, your affection washes over us. And I thank you again for this body and it's time to speak. Lord, I don't deserve it. And we don't deserve to hear your word. But yet you pour out mercy upon mercy. Lord, your name be blessed forever. Amen. You're dismissed.